To the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. For those of you who weren't with us last evening, I had a little word of introduction to the study. The Lord has laid it on my heart to speak on the ministry of encouragement this weekend, a ministry that is desperately needed among the people of God today. It seems that many have been given the ministry of discouragement. And perhaps I might tell you what I expressed to a brother who came to me after I had preached my heart out at a conference, and he said, "What's your gift?" I said, "Well, you just heard me preach, brother. You tell me. I don't know." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what my gift is." He said, "I have the gift of criticism." And I said this with a straight face. He said, "You see, I have the ability to see through the sham, see through the facade, and I can just pick out people's flaws just like that. And I really think I have that ability, you see, to expose the flaws and failures of God's people." Well, he was being quite abrupt with me. I thought I might be the same with him. And so I said, "Did you ever hear the story about the man who just had one talent?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Do you remember what he did with it?" He said, "Well, he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it." And I said, "Well, I'd suggest you do the same thing with yours." We sure don't need more of that around, do we? Now, we mentioned last evening that there is the necessity of the ministry of admonishing. That's a different thing. Criticizing is just telling us where we're wrong. But admonishing is telling us in a spirit of love and godliness that encourages us to want to do right. And there's a great deal of difference between those. You don't need any grace to criticize. But you do need the ministration of the Spirit and the grace of God to admonish the people of God, and we need that ministry as well. But the Lord has laid on my heart to speak on the subject of encouragement, and if there was one word title for the message this afternoon, I think it might be influenza. You know, we all have it, don't we? It's just the Italian word for influence, and it's catching. And we bear influence everywhere we go. We don't realize it sometimes. But it's amazing the kind of influence we have on one another. Well, did you enjoy the meeting tonight? Yes. No. How did you enjoy the ministry? It's all right. And immediately we influence other people by what we say. Say, "He's a good brother, isn't he?" Yes. Or, "He's a good brother, but..." We don't add anything after the but we put a question mark over that man's character and ministry. And we influence others in everything we do and say. We influence one another with the way we greet one another. We have a chronic problem among us, don't we? When we greet one another, "How are you doing?" "Not bad." I like to add, not bad for a Christian on the way to heaven. Not bad for a joint heir with Christ. You're right, not bad. Don't you think we could come up with something better than not bad? I think our speech betrays us, doesn't it? Remember how Boaz met his laborers? As he met them in the field and he said, "The Lord bless you." And they said, "The Lord be with thee." What a wonderful way to greet one another. I don't mean in some sort of artificial, corny way, but as we influence one another, to influence one another in the right direction. We either cool people off or we warm them up. We either encourage them or discourage them. We either make it easier to serve God or more difficult to serve God by the way we affect one another. Now we're going to see a wonderful example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 3. First of all, let's read from verse 21. "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings." That was Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. "So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over, and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sake, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward, and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. My grandfather had a little sister who, along with three other children, all died in 1 week as a result of a diphtheria epidemic in Montreal. But before she died, at the age of 8, very often when she came down the stairs to breakfast to help her mother prepare for a large family, she would push back the drapes of the kitchen window and she would say, Do you think he'll come today, Mummy? Now that's living in the light of the hope. It's not knowing whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture, you know. That's not what being right on your theology. It's a matter of it gripping your heart and really believing this could be the day. Now, unfortunately, you know, some people have misinterpreted the imminent return of Christ to mean that he must come soon. And we would like to think so. But the fact is that since the birth of the church, God's people have anticipated the return of the Lord Jesus. And they've looked forward to that with joy and reality. It wasn't a matter of, oh, well, we know a lot of things have to happen before he comes. When the Lord Jesus said that his kingdom was at hand, it was like me saying, well, my Bible is at hand. There's nothing stopping me from picking it up. I don't have to pick it up right now, but I could if I wished. And so the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is right at hand. He can take it. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. No historical event that must come to pass before the Lord Jesus can take up his kingdom. However, though we would long for the Lord Jesus to return, and I hope we do, because first of all, Israel is out of place. They should be the head of the nations, and they're the tail. And the only thing they could do to satisfy the nations is to put their neck on the block. But the church is out of place. We're a heavenly people. And we're here on earth, out of place, away from home. But Satan is out of place. He should be cast down, but he is at liberty, doing his damage among the people of God and in the world today. And Christ is out of place. He is alone, seated, waiting for his bride, and his name is trampled in the dirt. His name is used today interchangeably with any filthy word you can imagine. You could say his word, or you could use one of these other filthy words, and it wouldn't make any difference to the force of the sentence. That's how his name is used today. He's out of place. Someday, says God, he must reign. And not merely reign, but reign in the very city where he was taken out to be crucified, and rule over the very people who put him there. God will see to it. And it ought to make us long to see that day. We sometimes think that the Lord's return is a geriatric hope. You know, when you've got nothing else to live for, you can look forward to the Lord's return. But it ought to be the young people's hope. Doesn't it bother you that the Lord Jesus is despised and maligned and not given his rightful place? Wouldn't you like to see him come in his kingdom glory and sit upon the throne and have every knee bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord? That ought to be the hope of every child of God. But quite frankly, there have been a lot of Christians who died and who didn't enter into that. They're still waiting, as we are, for the Lord Jesus to receive his rightful place. And that means that while we live in expectation of the return of Christ, and it could be today, he may not come today. and he may not come for 20 years. And you say, there's something within my heart that rebels against that, Nicholson. You ought not to say that. But the fact is that, well, you know people, and I know people, who lived in the light of the return of Christ, but they've gone on now, and they're not here with us, and he hasn't come back yet. Why am I saying that? Because it is the responsibility of every generation of believers to prepare the next generation to carry on if he should not come in our lifetime. And it is absolutely essential that we do this. Now, the Apostle Paul enjoined Timothy, and he said, "Be strong in the Lord." And he said, "What I have given to you, I want you to pass it on to faithful men who will teach others also." And we have the awesome responsibility of preparing the next generation for the work of God if the Lord Jesus should not come in our lifetime. Two preachers stood at the casket of Brother Leonard Sheldrake. And one of them said, "You know, he never expected to die." And the other one said, "No, but what a wonderful way to live." And it's true. But the scripture says, "Occupy till I come." It's not a matter of sitting in our pews, twiddling our thumbs and saying, "Oh Lord, how long?" It's keeping at the work, isn't it? For he's left us here for a reason. And one of the great responsibilities is equipping the next generation for the work that God may call them to. And so we see this in the life of Moses. "Thou shalt not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua, because he's going to go over." Moses longed for that, just as God's people might long for the return of Christ, but it was not to be, at least not just then. Moses would make it over Jordan eventually on Transfiguration Mountain, but it would take a little while, wouldn't it? But in the meantime, he just couldn't do it because he had failed, and God had to discipline him. But I think there's something more to it, isn't there? You see, Moses had spoiled a lovely picture of Christ. Christ only had to be smitten once, and now to receive the blessing, we just speak to him and receive the blessing. But Moses smote the rock twice. And so God in his grace said, "Well, Moses, I can't use this as a picture of my son, but by keeping you out of the land, I can provide another picture." And the picture is that while the lawgiver, Moses, could only bring them to the edge of the land, but could not bring them into the inheritance, Joshua, a picture of my son, for his name is the same as Jesus of the New Testament, it means, "O Lord, save," or the salvation that is of God, of Jehovah, he will lead the people in. And I will use this failure of yours and turn it into a blessing just the same, and I will provide another picture of my son. That what the law could not do, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, could condemn sin in the flesh and become the Joshua, the "O Lord, save," who would lead his people in. Now Moses had a most difficult task to perform. Not only was he not going to be able to lead the people in, but he had to encourage the man who was going to do it. Now, if it's a difficult thing to lay down what we believe is a God-given ministry, perhaps it's even more difficult to encourage others who are going to do the work we think we ought to be doing. If you want to find out how indispensable you are, they say, take a bucket of water, put your hand into the bucket, pull it out quickly, and see how large a hole has been left. That's how much you'll be missed. Well, the fact is that God's people are missed. But God's work carries on just the same, doesn't it? And we somehow feel like, well, things aren't like they used to be, and we just don't have the workers that we need today. But you know, the Lord Jesus said a long time ago that the laborers were few, and the work was great, and the time was short. And that hasn't changed, has it? And we sometimes look back to the good old days and say, well, those really were the good old days, but the fact is that God chided his people in the days of the second temple and said, now, my glory's here, isn't it? I'm still here. My power is undiminished. As the old men wept and the young men rejoiced, God said, now, you can have the good new days, the good now days, just like the good old days, if they really were all that good. And you can have the presence of God with you, and you can see the blessing of God. And no, maybe Joshua wasn't Moses. Moses was Moses, but Joshua was Joshua. And God had a different task for him. And he called on him to enter into the good of it. And so the first area of encouragement that I would like to speak about is encouraging those who will follow us in the work of God. And I don't think this is just left to the very old people who are ready to hand the baton over. I think this is a ministry that all of us are involved in. I remember the young people I took under my wing to teach them how to rearrange the chairs at our assembly. And I wasn't exactly Methuselah, but I was moving on to another ministry. I was going to look after cleaning the emblems. And in that exalted ministry, I would have to hand over the responsibility of straightening the chairs to some of the younger ones. And so I showed them where the thumbtack was in the linoleum, where they put the first chair, and showed them how to... You see, that's how God does it. Men don't do it like that. They say, you go away and get some degrees, and then come back, and we'll put on the spotlights, and the band will start to play, and you can go into your little act. That's not how God works. God says, if you're faithful in a little bit, I'll give you a little bit more. And so I started in my ministry straightening chairs, as if God was to say, well, maybe someday, Nicholson, I may be able to use you to help straighten out a few lives. But what we'll do is we'll start with chairs. And you can learn faithfulness and obedience and diligence and care with chairs. Now, if you get a few crooked chairs, that's all right. But if you get crooked lives, then we're in trouble. He started with Moses, and he said, now I've got some four-legged sheep in a wilderness for you to look after, and I'll teach you lessons there for 40 years in the wilderness. And when you've learned some lessons, I have some other sheep, the two-legged variety, in another desert for another 40 years, and I'll see how you do with them. And so God gives us a little bit, and the idea is that as we grow, we don't keep accumulating tasks and jobs in the assembly. As we reach on to other ministries, God allows us to pass on some others to those who are coming along behind us. And we encourage one another in this way and say, now, brother, here's something you can do. Here's something that I'd like to encourage you in. And so we help them along, and then we move on, and they move on, and they pass on their little ministries. And so as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, he opens up to us new ministries. And we're allowed to share with others and encourage others in the work of God. There ought to be no place for jealousy in the body, says Paul. When I was in first grade, I did something you should never do. I used my speller as a sled to go down the hill. Now, you know what a speller is. Some places I speak, they don't know what spellers are. And it's rather obvious the kind of letters I get from some people that they don't know what spellers are. But they teach you how to spell words, you see. Well, it made a great toboggan, but did nasty things to the speller. Anyway, I was shooting down this hill, and a tree jumped out in front of me, and I put up my hand to stop, and I broke my arm. Well, I knew I wasn't supposed to do it, and I was afraid to tell my parents, so I carried my broken arm around for a while, till finally I had to tell them that I had done this. So they took me down and put my arm in a cast. Now, I'm right-handed. I write with this hand, and I do most of the important things, feed myself with this hand and so on. The left hand just sort of hangs around, you know, and it's there as a support system. If I'm going to do up my buttons, it's the right hand that holds the button. The left hand just has the hole. And, well, that's how it works, you see. And my left hand's always there to support my right hand. And so my left hand said, aha, now is my chance to take over the body. This is it. This is what I've been waiting for. I will learn to write. I will learn to do these things. And by the time the cast gets off, I will be in absolute control of the body. Is that what my left hand said? My left hand was so glad when that cast came off. Imagine if my feet were always in competition to see who could be the first one across the street. Now, that's just exactly what Paul is talking about when he draws this portrait of the church as a body. And he says there's no schism in the body. There's no competition in the body. You're not interested in getting ahead of the other guy. Well, my hand says, my job is always just to put food in this mouth, and I never get to keep it. So at supper time, I'm going to hang on to the food. Well, what would happen? The whole body would suffer because one member's not doing its job. The hand has not been designed to masticate the food. The hand has been designed to pick up the food and put it in my mouth. And the mouth has not said, well, listen, I just chew it up and then I pass it on. I don't get anything out of this. What do I get out of it? This is the great attitude among God's people today. I don't go to that meeting anymore because I don't get anything out of it. I don't do this or that because I don't get anything out of it. It doesn't meet my needs. The scripture says, it says every joint supplies in the body, that the whole body is built up. It says every part ministers to the need of the body. And then what happens? Does the hand suffer? No. Through the systems of the body, the hand receives everything that it needs to carry on and function if it only realizes the task that it has been appointed and does it for the well-being of the whole body. Now, Moses has suffered. He has pled with the people of God. He has wept over them. He's almost been stoned to death for his problem. And he gets right to the edge of the border and he says, Lord, can't I go in, please? Can't I take them in? Lord says, no, I'm sorry. But Joshua is going to take them in. After Moses has done all the work, now Joshua, he gets the glory. You know, that's a hard thing, isn't it? I start from scratch with this ministry. I build it up and then I hand it over to somebody else. That's not an easy thing to do, and I'm not saying it is. But if the work of God is going to go on, we have to recognize this. If a generation of men carry their ministries into their graves with them, then what happens to the work of God? And I think we've seen this in many areas today. You say, well, you can't trust these young people, you know. They just don't make them like they used to. Well, I'm sorry. But I firmly believe that you don't buy elders. You can't get them at Sears Roebuck, can you? You have to grow them. And here they are in our local assembly, and they may not look like much. Well, they're not elders yet. They're just youngers. That's what they are. You don't become an elder when you get a little gray on your temple. It's something that has to be encouraged and stimulated. And, of course, there has to be a response on the part of the young people. I hear young people saying, well, where are the Pauls? And I hear Paul saying, well, where are the Timothys? Well, the fact is that God has called us all to be responsible. Some people say, well, I don't have any good examples. Well, be one. That's the story of the good kings of Judah, wasn't it? The good kings of Judah had some of the worst fathers you could imagine. They said, well, then we'll be good examples if we don't have any. There's absolutely no excuse. When we stand before the judgment seat at last, we won't be able to blame it on our young people or our elders. We won't be able to blame it on our upbringing, our parents, on our personalities, because God has equipped every one of us to do the work he's called us to. He's given us life. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us opportunity. He has given us everything we need to do the work of God. But one of the special ministries that is dear to his heart is the ministry of encouragement. You know, the Lord Jesus is called the encourager. That's the word, the comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the other encourager. And the Father is called the God of all encouragement. And they minister through us and to us that we might be encouragers of one another. And you'll notice that as Moses recognized this responsibility, he had a threefold responsibility towards this young man, Joshua. Now, I'd like you to notice something. This was not Joshua's beginning. Joshua wasn't waiting in the wings for somebody to recognize what a wonderful person he was. Joshua had been out there working. He was in the front line. It's interesting when we read in the New Testament, you know, that the older people, the elders, are to be examples to the flock of what a Christian ought to be. But the young people are to be examples of the flock to the world of what a Christian ought to be. In other words, the young people ought to be the front line. We see that, as it's referred to here in verse 21, that Sihon and Og came against the nation of Israel. And you remember the fight against Amalek. And Joshua was in the front line. Moses was the intercessor up on the hillside. And he was praying earnestly for Joshua and those in the valley. But it was Joshua who was out facing the enemy. We somehow feel that, well, the older folks ought to be the ones who lead us into battle. And I don't think that's necessarily true. It's the Lord who leads us into battle. We read this in verse 22. The Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And sometimes we say, well, you know, if the old people would take me out and show me the ropes, well, then I'd do it. Well, how long can we use that excuse? The fact is that we've all been called to a work, and if God calls us, he will enable us. And we ought to just get on with it. For several years, I kept saying, why don't some of these older preachers take some young men along with them? Why don't they do that? Why doesn't somebody do it? And finally, after 2 or 3 years, I heard a little voice say, you are somebody. Do it. Say, Lord, I'm a greenhorn. I don't know how to do it. Well, do it. So often, you know, we want to talk about methods of Bible study. 37 different ways to study the Bible. Or evangelism. How to evangelize. And we'll have seminars on them. We'll talk about all the different ways to evangelize. Sure, a lot easier than getting out there and doing it, isn't it? But that's how we learn. On-the-job training. That's what God wants of us. All of us. On-the-job training. And he's called us to this work. And he says, Moses says, Joshua, you remember what God did. You've had experience with God. Now I speak very tenderly to those who've been raised in Christian homes. You remember Elisha? He was called by Elijah to go with him, and Elijah kept discouraging him. Well, it seems that way. It seems as if Elijah had the ministry of discouragement. He said, stay here. Why don't you just stay here? It's a lot easier. I have to go on. Elisha said, no, I'm going with you. All right. So they went a little further, and he said, now look, why don't you just stay here? I have to go on. No, I'm going with you. And finally they got down to Jericho, and Elijah said, listen, there's no sense you going over with me across the river here. I'm going across Jordan, but you just stay here. Elisha said, excuse me, Elijah, I'm going with you all the way. I am committed to the path that God has called me to. So Elijah walks over to the river. He bundles up his mantle like a baseball bat, and he smites the river, and the river opens up, and they walk across on dry ground. Pretty impressive, huh? Now, says Elijah, what would you really like? Not very often in the scripture do we have this carte blanche. Anything you want, go ahead, ask me. I think most of us at some time or other have dreamed of that. If somebody came and said, anything you want, go ahead. And we betray ourselves by what we'd like to have. Like the little boy, his Sunday school teacher said, if Jesus was here and you were blind, what would you ask him for? And he said, I'd like a good seeing eye dog. You know, some of us do that, don't we? Some money, or we'd like this, or we'd like that. And all these kings in the Old Testament, you'll notice, they always limited it to half of the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the whole thing. No limit on what God wants to give us. Well, said Elijah, what would you like now? I don't suppose Elijah had a chariot with all the options he could leave to Elisha, or a nice villa by the Mediterranean, or a big bank account in the First National Bank of Jerusalem. But he knew Elisha. And he knew that Elisha's desires were spiritual. And so he could trust him. And he said, now, what would you really like? And Elisha said, I'd like to be your double. I'd like to be like you. Elijah said, you can have that, Elisha, if you keep your eye on me. And it seems to me that our man in the glory, he says the same thing to us, doesn't he? What would you like? Oh, I'd like to be like him. Well, you can have that if you keep your eye on him. Keep your eye on the man in the glory. Now, Elisha returns and he comes back. Elijah's carried away in the whirlwind, the chariot. And he comes back to the Jordan. And the Jordan's, of course, the waters come back. It's not dry ground anymore. Now, what's he going to do? Is he going to come up with a new method? No. What does he need? He needs a fresh revelation of God. He needs to discover God for himself. You see, he had had a second hand dealing with God. If ever there was a problem, Elijah could handle it. And you see, Elisha had seen God at work in the life of Elijah. And so he comes to the river and he doesn't say, "Where is the Lord God of Elisha?" He says, "Not my God, his God. Where is his God? Where is Elijah's God?" Well, Elijah's God's where he's always been, looking for Elisha's, another generation to trust him, just like the old generation did. And that's what we need today. We don't need to discover pontoon bridges to get over the Jordan. It's the same God and the same power and the same way that God will work and give us our dry ground through the Jordan. But we have to have our own dealings with God. Don't understand a Bible verse? Ask your folks. They'll tell you what it means. Got a problem? Tell your folks. They'll pray for you. And so everything becomes secondhand Christianity. Hand me down. And we never have any real dealings with God for ourselves. And oh, how we need that today. It seems to me, as I travel among assemblies, that we sort of have two groups of people. You remember when Abraham dug the wells? And Isaac came along. And the Philistines had filled in the wells. So he thought, well, I'll just go dig some other wells somewhere. And the enemy came and said, "No, you can't do that. This isn't your territory. You get back to those old wells that your father digged." Even the enemy knew better than that. And so he finds his way back to the wells of the oath, the promises of God. But they're full of rubble. The Philistines did it. And so they had to dig the wells out again. So we have two groups of people today, it seems. There are some of those standing over there who are advocating new wells. And the other people standing by the wells that are full of rubble saying, "These are the original wells." Want to have your picture taken by the well here? But nobody's enjoying the water, because the wells are full of rubble. In other words, every generation has to discover the truth all over again for themselves. You just can't pass the truth on. See, my generation, we grew up in the easy-ozy years, the post-war generation. Want a college education? Here, kid, have it. Want a job? Here, have it. Want a car? Have it. Want some money? Here, go ahead, have it. Everything handed to us. You can't do that with the truth. You have to buy the truth. You have to buy it. And so you see, there was a generation of young people who grew up who were taught to doubt everything at school. Not just question it. That's a good thing, to question it. That's the Berean principle. But to doubt everything. And they came into conflict with a generation that had been taught everything by rote. This is the way you do it. They said, "What do we do this for anyway?" Now, you watch it, young man. That sounds like rebellion to me. "Well, what do you do it for?" "Now, you just do it because we say so." Well, that didn't work, see? And so there was this conflict, a generation that doubted everything, and a generation that had been taught just to follow the leader and do it by rote. Well, the fact is, we've got to get back to the book and find out what the truth of God says for ourselves, young people. Dig out the wells. It's hard work, you know. Sure, it would be nice if we just turn on the faucet and get the water, but it doesn't come that easily. We've got to dig out the rubble. Same water, same wells, same truth of God, but you've got to get it for yourself. Now, that's hard work, but it's worth it. Buy the truth and sell it not. Well, God says, "Moses, Joshua has seen God work himself. Moses led the children of Israel, but at a certain point he said, 'Now I'm going to retreat and I'm going to pray for you, but you're going to lead the army.'" He was there. He was a backup. He was essential. He was an encourager. He was praying. But Joshua had to face the enemy for himself. And that's what we have to do. You can't go off to college with this ringing in your ears. "Well, now remember who you are. Remember who your parents are. Remember what you've been taught." That won't last you 2 minutes at university. "Well, my daddy says," you got to know it for yourself. We have to discover this fresh from God. Now, Moses, it's time for you to leave. Here's a young man who has proved God in the difficulties of daily life, in the wilderness journey, in conflict with the enemy. And I have proved him, and I find him an acceptable leader for my people. Now, what I want you to do is charge him and encourage him and strengthen him. There's some pretty tough enemies out there. We're living in evil days. It's not easy. But let's never forget that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And some of our greatest enemies, you know, if we just turned on them, they'd run away. It's because we run before them. Do you remember that? When Israel first came and they sent in those spies, we were talking about it last night, I was saying that the ministry of discouragement is a tremendously influential ministry. 10 men discouraged 2.5 million people from entering into the good things that God had for them. That's influence, isn't it? But the wrong kind of influence. But their report was, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. 40 years went by. They came back, and they're parked at Gilgal, and the word comes from Jericho that the hearts of the people had melted in the land. That's exactly what it said about Israel a generation before. The hearts of the Israelites melted. Now, because they're standing with God, it says the hearts of the Canaanites melted in the presence of the Israelites. 10 men said, the giants are so big we can't beat them. Joshua and Caleb said, they're so big we can't miss them. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And they said, God is able to do it for us. We look at the enemy today and we say, oh, he's too big for us. Well, he is. But he's not too big for God. And maybe because we're trying to fight in the energy of our own strength, we're being whupped. That's what Israel tried to do when God said, I'm sorry, you can't go in. And they said, well, we'll go in anyway. It's better than dying in the wilderness. And they went in their own strength. And sure enough, they were defeated. We say, oh, our poor young people today. Come on. The enemy only has 3 tricks, you know. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. It's all he's ever had. He's not creative, you know. He's only destructive. God is creative, but Satan is not creative. He had 3 tricks. He exposed himself in the Garden of Eden, and he hasn't come up with a new trick since. He packages up differently, but it's still the same 3 old tricks that keep coming at us. And if we learn to stand against the enemy in the power of God with the armor on, he's only got 3 things he can get us with. And if we stand in the power of God, learning how to pray, learning how to wield the sword, and by the way, the sword of the Spirit is God's spoken word. Some people have a big scabbard, you know, but it's getting the sword out of the scabbard and knowing how to use it. Old Peter, he tried to use the sword one day, remember, and he just cut off somebody's ear. He didn't mean to do that. He was just a bad aim. He wanted to take off his head. But he didn't know how to use a sword. And sometimes when we use the sword of the Word of God, we just cut people's ears off. They don't listen to us anymore because we don't know how to use the Word of God. We have to know how to use it. We have to have our armor on, and we have to be prepared as Joshua was to go in and take the land for God. And may I say there is yet very much land to be possessed for this next generation. And we need to be encouraged to face the enemy in these days. I think some of our greatest fears are thoroughly unfounded. I hear things like, the assemblies are done for. They're finished. Listen, if it's God's assembly, he said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's his business. And if we're faithful to him, and if we believe what God's Word says, we just go on for God. There always have been, and I see back there Broadbent's Pilgrim Church. You take a look at that. If you're courageous, you read it. And if you're not that courageous, there's a little book by Gospel Folio called Following the Pattern, which is a précis of that book. But what it shows is that the assemblies didn't start in 1826. There have always been assemblies of God's people who in varying degrees of light have gathered together to follow, very simply, the New Testament pattern. They've always been scorned and maligned. They've always been just a few. But they've carried on for God, and God will see to it that till the end of this age, until the rapture, there will be those who will gather in simplicity according to the New Testament pattern. That's one fear you can lay to rest. It's like the story of the man who heard a dog bark behind him, and he didn't like dogs. And he looked around and he saw this dog and he started to pick up his speed. And as he walked faster, the dog padded faster after him, barking all along. And so the man started to run. And the dog started to run. And the faster the man ran, the faster the dog ran, barking at his heels, until finally the man was so exhausted he couldn't run any further. And he slowed down. And the dog slowed down. And he stopped. And the dog stopped. And he turned around and he took a step towards the dog. And the dog backed up a step. And he started to walk towards the dog, and the dog started to run backwards. And pretty soon, the man was chasing the dog. And many of our fears are just like that. If we would stand for God, if we would stand, ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. What an encouragement that is today. To know that the battle is the Lord's, and when the enemy comes in like a flood, it's the Lord who raises up a standard against it. And our job is to rally around the banner and stand for the Lord Jesus in an evil day, to stand simply for the truth of God. Now he says, charge him. That is, make him aware of his responsibility. We all have responsibilities. This is a day when we've tried to separate privilege and responsibility and say, well, I'll look after the privileges, you look after the responsibilities. But privilege and responsibility always travel together. Now he says, charge him. In other words, lay before him the responsibility that God has given to him. There's a great deal of talk about commitment these days, isn't there? Commitment. I wonder if we haven't got the thing around backwards. Say, well, we have to be committed to the assembly. We have to be committed to the work. What I find in the New Testament is that the work has already been committed to us. In other words, if I can sign myself in, I can sign myself out. But if God has committed me to the work and committed the work to me, I'm obligated until he rescinds that order. And so I can't just sort of say, well, I just don't have a burden for that. I just don't feel committed. I'm not committed in that area. Well, it doesn't really matter whether I'm committed or not. It has been committed to me. The charge of being faithful and obedient and holy, clean in a wicked world, of carrying on for God in spite of the difficulties, it has been committed to me. This is the will of God, isn't it? That has been committed to each of us. And so he said, charge him. Make him aware of his responsibilities. And then encourage him. I think this is making young men and women aware of their relationship with God. This is our God. Every generation has to discover that for themselves. Not just the God of our fathers, faithful still, but our God. This is our God. And he will be faithful even unto death. And then strengthen him. That is, make him aware of his resources. We're not in this thing alone. We have the indwelling Spirit of God, all the power that raised Christ from the dead. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. We had a vacuum cleaner salesman come around to our house. If my wife had been home when he called, he wouldn't have even come around to the house. But I'm a softie. I buy at least one thing from everybody that comes to the door. It's a good thing I'm not home or we'd be bankrupt. Well, this fella called up and he pleaded, and I said, okay, come on. We had a vacuum cleaner. It wasn't the latest model, you know, with all the doodads, but anyway, he came around with his vacuum cleaner, and it was really a slick-looking thing. The problem is that there was something wrong with it. And he had dumped all this stuff all over our carpet, and he couldn't get the thing to work. And he was getting more and more frustrated, you know, and I felt so embarrassed for the guy. Finally, we had to bring out our old vacuum cleaner and clean up his mess. But he ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. Why, every time a soul cries out to God in sincerity, confessing their sin, repenting, and receiving Christ as Savior, it works. Every time. Thank God for the gospel. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's learn what the gospel is. A lot of half-baked Christians around these days because of the half-baked gospel. No repentance anymore. Just, well, we're all sinners, right? Yep, well, nobody's perfect. Okay, well, let's get on to the good stuff. Listen, the Bible speaks about the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And we want to sow and reap in the same afternoon. Take out your cedar, put it in the ground, rush back, have lunch, bring out the combine. That's not how God works. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed and weepeth, that's the time element, isn't it? As God the Spirit works in convicting, and as we lay hold of God, then there is true conviction. Then people know what they've been saved from. And they know what they've been saved to. And we need to recognize that. Or we end up with people who just think that Christianity is just another high, you know, another experience. I tried surfing and I tried drugs and now I'm trying Christ. As if he's doing me a favor. Listen, that's not the gospel. And we need to lay hold of the gospel as the Word of God gives it to us. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to see God mightily work and save souls today. Charge him, encourage him, strengthen him. Paul gives a similar charge to Timothy, doesn't he? He says, flee and follow and fight the good fight of faith. I came across a little bit of a poem found in the biography of Bill Borden of Yale, who gave his life for the Lord Jesus in the Middle East, heir to a substantial fortune, a multimillionaire as a young man, gave it up for the Lord Jesus. And in his biography is this little poem that says, many crowd the Savior's kingdom, few receive his cross. Many seek his consolation, few will suffer loss. For the dear sake of the Master, counting all that draws. Many sit at Jesus' table, few will fast with him. When the sorrow cup of anguish trembles near the brim, few watch with him in the garden who have sung the hymn. But the souls who love him truly, both in woe and bliss, these will count their very heart's blood, not their own, but his. Savior, thou who thus hast loved me, give me love like this. May we be encouragers of others, that the work of God might be carried on, and that God might be glorified in his assembly as we seek to be faithful, not afraid of the enemy, but faithful to God. Charge them, encourage them, and strengthen them.